Father, we do come before you now. We thank you. Thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for the worship we've already had, and pray that now as we turn in your word, that it will be worship as well. And God, as we dive into the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, we just pray that you would be glorified by this time. God, that you would be present, that you would teach us, you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to understand, and God, that you would empower us by the Holy Spirit to apply these principles to our lives, to our families, to our work, and God, to our worship. And God, we pray now as we dive in again that you would speak and therefore you would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, starting off in Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to read verse 1 through 3, and then we'll dive into what that means. Basically, what I do is I read certain parts of the section. I don't read it all at once because I don't want to give away the rest of the verses. So we'll cover it piece by piece, and then in the end, we'll pull it all together. So verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. The first part says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And obey is a very strong word. It is almost domineering in its command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, I want you to do this. I hope that you do this. It is an order to obey. And it's weird that he then goes to honor, because honor is really putting that person's thoughts and feelings, emotion before your own to say, I'm going to honor their wishes by how I live. And I believe the reason he put obey first is because obedience displays that you honor the person. And so let's unpack that a little bit. So if I say that I honor somebody, and if they give me a job to do or a responsibility to be part of my life, and I say I honor them in their role that God's given them over me, but yet I don't do what they ask of me, do I really honor them? So again, obedience is a display of that honor. And some of you parents are here going, I'm not sure my kids honor me then. And I don't mean you as parents. I mean we as parents may have that feeling. Because if we judge it by their obedience, we'd have problems in my household too. Children, obey your parents. But notice it says, in the Lord. It's not just because it's your parents, because God has placed the parents as the authority figure. And as you as parents recognize that you have God-placed authority. In other words, it's not just because you're dad and because you're mom, but it's because God made you the authority over the children. And so you have a responsibility and a right and a privilege given by God to be the authority figure in their life. And many of us say, well, I'm the authority figure because that's how it was for me. You know, my dad was my authority figure, and he displayed that when I didn't do this first thing, when I didn't obey him, he exercised his authority. And so that's why I do it. But realize that may be the case, and you may have had a good model, and you may not have had a good model. But the issue is that God has placed you in that authority figure. So you have Almighty God as the one who's placed you in leadership. And it says, for this is right. And saying that it's right for children to obey their parents. In this, if you have children, I don't have to go very far in this to realize that if you take someone who is a sinner and they wed someone who is a sinner and they have an offspring, what you have is a little sinner. And if you have kids, you can say, yeah, I agree because I've taught them no. And I have a great example, Jonathan, who is 2. Okay, the age is not important, but at 2, he has about 10 or 11 words he actually can say. But he can understand almost everything that you say. And so he can literally put up a Christmas tree and I'll say, Jonathan, don't touch. You can look, but do not touch. And he'll stand like this next to the Christmas tree with his hands behind his back. But the second my head turns, finger comes out. And then he looks at me. If I'm looking back up, instantly the hand goes back. Does he know that he's not supposed to? Obviously, by his reaction, that knee-jerk reaction of getting that hand back, acting like it never happened, like I never saw it, he recognizes what is to obey and what is not to obey. And if he recognizes that, and I'm not saying he can open up the Bible and read, oh, I'm supposed to obey my parents, the Lord, and by not obeying them, I'm a sinner. But he knows what's right from wrong because of his response. Another one he's do is he likes to, I say, play with the dog. He may call it fight the dog if he could speak. But our dog is bigger than him, and so luckily the dog can handle it. But in doing so, again, if you walk in the room and he's being aggressive, instantly he'll back away. And the funniest, if you call him out on it, said Jonathan, quit, he even covers his butt. Like, physically knows, I've done wrong enough to get a spanking right now. Now, of his own conscience, he's gone against what he knows is right and wrong, which pronounces him a sinner. Children, obey your parents, Lord, for this is right. Next section says, to honor your father and mother. And again, that obedience is a display of the honor. And many of us may have had tough pasts with our parents. And I don't know all your situation, all your circumstances, and it may be, you just don't know my dad if you think I'm supposed to honor him. And my response to that is, I'm sorry that you've had a tough example. And I may not know your dad, but I know your heavenly father. And he placed your dad in authority. And for some of you, I follow that with an apology. But we're still to honor our father and mother. He's going to say, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. You may have heard me say often, I don't like old wives' tales or old little slogans that aren't biblical. But here's one I actually think is backed up by the Bible. This is something my dad told me when I was little, and maybe your father and mother did. And it was, I brought you into this world, and I'll take you out. This command with a promise is, if you obey and honor your mother and father, it will go well with you, and you may live and enjoy a long life on the earth. If you take that the other way around, it means you may not live and enjoy a long life on the earth if you do not follow this. And so in light of that, in these verses, he's given a great big command to children to obey the God-placed authority in their life. And if we weaken that by saying, no, it's okay, what we're setting them up for is when there's other God-placed authorities in their life, they'll think they don't have to obey them either. And so when that child shows up at school, that child shows up at work, that child shows up with their spouse and their kids, then the whole authority realm is blown. And so sometimes I sit up here, I'm going to tell you, you need to spank your kids. You need to do it quickly, abruptly, and to where they remember it. There's been other times I say, you need to have a gut check on how often this is happening. On this one, I'm saying, we need to discipline our kids that they will obey us, honor us, that it may go well. Also, it's a little easier for it to go well with them when they obey us. So look at it from the children's perspective. Let's go on. Verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, he's given two very clear distinctions here. He said, don't exasperate them. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. So these are two polar opposites. And some of you say, man, exasperate. What does that word mean? So let's look at it. Exasperate means to irritate intensely or infuriate. Synonyms of this is irritate, aggravate, provoke, nettle, enrage, and anger. To increase the gravity and intensity of. And some of us are going, I'm in that list. And kind of an example I've watched is maybe placing something out in front of them that you know they're going to fail at. And they come a little bit, and you move it a little bit. But like you still keep the thing in sight to where you know they can fail at this. It's like it's irritating because they want so bad, and eventually they're just going to dive in. You're like, no. So it's taking some rules that we may have and bending them for a moment to allow our kid to fall deeper into something. And so it's irritating them. And we do that in marriage too. Like we know the buttons to push. But the difference is our husband and wife relationship is we'll stand up to each other in those. The child, when he stands up, he gets worn out. And so, and notice it didn't say mothers. It literally said, fathers, don't exasperate your children. And I think that's key because sometimes we can be a little harder. We can be a little nettlesome to where we'll take something a little further to irritate them intensely. And then they get infuriated. And then we get mad that they're mad. And I think most of us are guilty of doing this. And what starts as a little joke ends up wearing a backside out. And I would say in most of those cases, when I do that, it's really my fault that they got that far. So fathers, do not do that. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now I have 10 practices. You say, 10? Come on now. There's no way I'm going to remember all this. So what I've done is I've printed this out, and out front, as you leave, this is printed out for you that you can take with you. So as we go over this, you may say, man, I've got 1 and 2 right, but maybe it's number 6 I struck. Like, I've got the whole list for you. So you don't have to write all these down. They're out there for you. Number 1 is eagerly, humbly submit to the Word of God. So what this, the heart behind this is that I want my kids to see me submitted to my authority so that they will submit to their authority. And this can happen in the workplace, but first of all, it's got to be with God. And hear what he says, or what she says. This is by a girl named Rachel Jankovich. It says, when you sin in front of your children, confess it. Because sometimes as fathers and mothers, we say, if I show my weaknesses to my kids, they're going to think I'm weak. But the opposite of this is true. They're going to think that I never get penalized for doing anything wrong. When I fail, share it. There's been a time, I have 3 sons, and the 2 older ones, one is pretty good at telling the truth, and one is very good at lying. And we raise them the same way, same rules, they're just different. And one is so good at lying, there was one point that he convinced me that the son who was not lying had actually done the act, to the point that I spanked him. Then the response of the son who had not lied was so strong, literally infuriated, not that he got a spanking, but that he was spanked wrongly. I realized the other son had lied. And then when I called him out on it, he said, yes, I was the one who did it. And in that, I acted too fast. And I turned to the son who had spanked, who had not done the deed, and I said, that is my sin. I should have listened. I should have waited. I should have waited out better. I'm sorry that I spanked you. And his response was instant smile. Not, Daddy, how could you do that? But because I showed my weakness to him and that I failed him. Then he knew he had a teammate who would look out for him. When you sin in front of your children, confess it. When you assert your authority over them, your children should clearly see the authority that you are submitting to. Number 2, don't pigeonhole your children. And I just did it. Seemingly harmless things like calling your children the artistic one, the athletic one, or the loving one can make your children feel like their value to you is tied up in one characteristic. It can further invite sibling rivalry and resentments. Also, it makes them think that's the only part of them that you appreciate. What I did is I said one of them is very good at not lying, and one of them is very good at lying. So if I had to categorize that, I said the lying one. How do you think he would feel? Now, this is recorded, and I didn't use names. But the point of the matter is I'm basically telling him, you always lie. Why should I ever listen to anything you say? Then where's his value to ever tell the truth if his dad's the only one thing he's going to lie? I've given him a title, and that's all he hears. But at the same point, if I say, well, he's the athletic one, then what's the other one going to think? It's going to cause resentment and fighting between them. You got to be careful how I entitle them. And realize that there are many aspects of each one of them that I can appreciate. 3rd one, discipline biblically. When you discipline, make sure it has a biblical category. A godly parent can discipline for being annoying, making a mess, or squirming. And this is not me in this way. This is a girl who wrote it, Rachel. So we discipline mostly for the 3 Ds. Disobedience, disrespect, and destruction. Destruction could be a property or your brother's nose. But recognize, I have a family member who really struggles in this area. And it's disciplining emotionally. What that means is there are times she's very emotional toward a certain area that her daughter or son fell at. And she just comes over the top with punishment. Then there's areas that are equally as bad, but because she's not as emotionally tied to it, he said, you shouldn't do that. And I've seen that happen in front of me before with her, of which I call her out on, which is not a fun thing. She's my older sister. It was true, and after she thought through it and we talked through it, she was like, you know, I do that. I do it often. I'll be mad already, and I'll take it out on my kid because I'm being emotional and I discipline them. I'm getting fired up at the wrong thing. And I love that they kind of gave us some track here. The 3D, disobedience, disrespect, and destruction. Because if we spank on everything, then in their view, everything's going to be equal. Unless we show very clear. Now, different kids respond different ways. I have one that you can spank him and he smiles at you. I have one you mention spanking and he cries. Now, if you ground the one that if you spank, he laughs, you think he died. So we have to figure them out. They're unique. And your children are unique for your family, and they're uniquely different than how mine are. I say this because in this discipline biblically, you need to discern the best way for your children to reach the goal. And the goal is not discipline. The goal is to build them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So however that works for you with your kids, but we have to discover it, and we have to make sure we're doing it as discipline for the right reason, not just for discipline's sake. Fourth, set clear expectations. This one seems easy, but it's still very difficult. Explain to your children in advance what you expect from them and why they can't, and what they can expect from you. Make sure they understand. This one will play into one of the other ones later. But me and my kids, when we eat at home and we're sitting like at the bar in the kitchen, like the rules are pretty lax. Like it's not, you know, chew with your mouth shut and have the fork at the right side of the table and, you know, no elbow. Like those rules don't apply then. And so when we go out to eat, it's like automatic. I jump into a different mode. So you know we're going in public now. Like you don't burp and fart at the table here. Like we need some guidelines. We're walking in. Here's what I expect from you in public when you're eating. Now, if I didn't do that, we went from the bar in the kitchen to the restaurant, no expectations set, and they did the same things, and then I attacked them, I've really failed at this one. But there's areas we do that with our kids. I'm guilty. Set the clear expectations. Know, let them know what deserves a spanking. Then when they do that, they go, I'm fixing to get a spanking. Then give them the spanking. Like if you set the expectation with your mouth, but you don't follow through, then they don't really expect it. Jay, one of my sons, when he does things wrong, and I say, Jay, what do you deserve right now? And if it's things that he's gotten a spanking for before, or we've talked about it, he'll go, a spanking. Now, he's also the one that doesn't mind the spanking, by the way. Yeah, so if his answer was grounding, I'd be like, now he's really getting it. Number five, recognize obedience. Often we fail at this as well. Talk to your children when you aren't correcting them. Talk about the things they do right. What does it say? Praise them when they do well. Like if you see them making mistakes, and then, hey, we went to a public place, you ate, and you didn't burp at the table. You know, instead of calling him out because he dropped the fork, call out the praise that, man, you actually did well tonight. That was an awesome job. And it's amazing when you go toward the positive how encouraged they are by that versus only calling out the negative. Tell them about specific things you love about them. Let them know that you know them, that you think of them, and that you enjoy them. Number six, listen to the whole story first. This is what I hit earlier. How I jumped too fast to the spanking. You know, walk in the room, there's a bloody nose, there's a kid not bloody nose, I'm spanking the one without the bloody nose. I didn't realize the other one kicked him four times in the privates before that happened. You know, it's like, I got to hear the whole story before I can issue the judicial response. So, especially with little kids, you can read that one later, but I just told you what it means. You get it. Verse 7, honor your spouse in front of them. No matter how old your child is, I can almost guarantee they've done this. Come to you and say, Daddy or Mommy, can I, whatever the rest of the stance is. And you say, have you asked your mom? Yeah, and she said no. Like, they are amazing at playing you against each other. Or one of them will say, ask your father, and the father says, ask your mother, and they go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And by the way, that's a form of exasperating them, just to let you know. Because, like, it's right in front. They've done the thing to ask first, at least. And if you can't come up with a decision on your own, then let's get together with our spouse and figure out an answer instead of just sending them back and forth. But honor your wife, honor your husband in front of them. If the husband says no, don't say yes. If the wife says no, don't say yes. You're a team in this. And you know how to defeat a team? You divide them. And then you will definitely conquer them. Honor your spouse in front of them. They need to see mom and dad as one. Number 8, don't change your behavior toward your children in public. Some of us are one way or the other. I was talking with Sam earlier about this. He said, yeah, in public, he said, I'm a little more lax than I am in private because I don't want to get on to him as much. I'm like, I'm kind of opposite of that. It's like in public, it's almost like an insult to me that you're doing that right now. And I almost come on harder. And this is saying, let's not change the behavior toward them. Let's be consistent. And I shared earlier, consistency. If it deserves a spanking, spank. If it does not, talk through it. Give reproof. Give correction. Give encouragement. Be consistent. Number 9, don't take your children's sins as personal insult. I struggle with this one too. Yeah, look, like, how could you be the one who did that? Like, not my son. And it's almost like he's a sinner. Like, remember the first part of this story? Tim, a sinner, married Kelly, a sinner, and we produced 3 sinners. And now, for some reason, I think, they're not going to do that? Don't take it as a personal insult. Don't be mad at your children because they failed at something. Correct, reprove, train. Spank when necessary. But we don't have to be mad. It's not a personal attack on you. They're just sinners. Number 10. If you get number 10, I think you're halfway there. I listed the first 9, but if you get number 10, number 10 says forgive for real. That doesn't mean forgive for a moment. That means when you forgive, you forgive. That means I don't pull it back up again the next time they do it. If they ask, seek my forgiveness, I give it to them and act as if it never happened. If breaking the window has been forgiven, act like it. Forget it. Don't hold past incidents over your children, especially if you've told them you've forgiven them. Let it go all the way, every time, as far as the east is from the west, allow their sin to be separated from them. The example for that is that's what God has done for us. He forgives your sin and remembers it no more. In Psalms 103, he says he separates as far as the east is from the west. And we live on the earth that is round. So you go east, infinite number of times, you're still traveling east. You go west, infinite number of times, you're still going west. So how far is the east from the west? Infinite. Do not hold their sins that you have forgiven against them. Just as Christ Jesus does not hold your sins that he has forgiven against you. All right, great. We made it through 4 verses so far. All right, verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, in the time in Ephesians, in Ephesus, Paul's addressing these guys. These are not slaves as we view slaves. Many of these were indentured servants, and they put themselves in these positions because they couldn't figure out a way to live otherwise. And if you were walking down the street, and there were five slaves over here and four over here, like, you would never have known. So it was not a lesser person on their scale, which Paul's going to get to in a minute, but they were people who worked as servants of a master. There were masters. Today, if we were to lay this out for us in the United States, it would be the workers and the employers, the boss and the workers, employee, employer. So how does this apply for you? It probably applies in that area, unless you got some slaves hidden out that we don't know about. Okay. It says to the slaves, the workers, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, some of you may have jobs and you say, the rest of that you said about the kids and being a parent was easy because you don't know the boss I have. And I will say the same thing I said about your dad. I don't know the boss you have, but I know the boss we have who put that boss in authority over you. And he asks that you submit. He asks that you obey as if you would obey him. With respect and fear and sincerity of heart. Now, respect and fear, we can probably fake. Sincerity of heart, we can't fake. That we truly, I'm obeying because I respect you, even though there may be many things that don't deserve respect. But I'm respecting you because God placed you in authority over me. He's head over every ruler in authority. So I'm going to respect you in fear and sincerity of heart as if I was obeying Christ. Work kind of gets a weird swing because in Genesis, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree and he said to Eve, you will have much pain in childbearing. And to Adam, he said, you will work the soil. You will toil with it. You'll have thistles and thorns to deal with. It will be hard. It will be difficult. So the first view we have of work is it's a necessary evil we have to do, that we should do as little as possible then escape to leisure. And many of you say, well, I don't work like that. And I'm not saying any of you have bad work ethics. I'm just saying many of us work for the weekend. Like, I work very hard these 5 days so I can get to Saturday, so I have the leisure. I want you to know that Adam worked before he fell into sin. Genesis chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, it's not on the screen. Verse 18 says, not good for man to be alone, therefore I will create a helper suitable for him. So Adam, God took Adam, sent him into the field to work. He said, I want you to name every animal that I bring to you, whatever you name it, that will be its name. So Adam went into the field and worked. This was before the fall. And it was enjoyable to him. It was what God gave him to do. It was God's call in his life at that moment. And I want you to know that your job is what God's given you to do at this moment. You need to do it well. You need to do it because of the authority God gave it to you to provide. God gave it to you to worship him. It's his call on your life right now. Maybe you're saying, this isn't like the last job I'm going to have. Like, this is just some steps along the way. He's given it to you now. So work at it with all your heart. Not so that you can escape it, but because he wants to gain glory by your work, by how you do it, by how you treat those around you when you work, and by how good a job that you do at work. Paul tells these slaves, your work is holy. That what they are doing will bring glory to God. It's his will that they're working. And that by working, they are serving the Lord. This is a biblical view of work. Not that I slave through it just so I can pay my bills, provide for my family. Those are great fruits of it. But how much better would the fruit be is God has called me to this place to do this job. That while I'm working there, I'm serving the Lord in the way I work, in the ethic I have, and how hard I do it. Work isn't the curse. It's difficult because of the curse. Do you hear that? That's why it's hard to find God's glory in it. That's why it's hard to find the enjoyment at it. It's hard work. Remember the thorn and thistles I just mentioned? Work in the soil was a calling. The thorns and the thistle was what made it hard. Your thorns and your thistles at work look a little different, some of you. For some of you, it actually is thorns and thistles. But it's difficult because of the curse, because of the fall. But Adam did work before the fall, and it was beautiful. And it was worshipful. It was glorifying to God. And we can work in a way that's glorifying to God, that's beautiful, that's worshipful. God's design is to work and to rest, just as he did. He created the earth 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. Your vocation is by his design for you to work and to rest. And some of you need to hear that. Some of you need to hear the work part of that. And some of you need to hear the rest part of that. And some of you who work and have wives, they can help you know which one it is. That's all I'm saying about that. We'll go to the next one. Colossians chapter 3, 20-24 says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, it's not to curry their favor, but to get their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. What I want to look at is work at it with all your heart as if you're working for the Lord. So whether you're a banker or a construction worker, or a janitor, or a farmer, like whatever your job is, work at it with all your heart as unto the Lord. And I love this. He said you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Many of you are saying, I'm ready for that. Is that the lottery coming and I don't have to do this anymore? No, it's not saying that you're going to escape the work. It's that you have a reward in that and a great inheritance that you have glorified God in it. And many of your reward comes weekly, by the way. It's rectangle. It's got some signatures on it, some numbers on it. But work as if it's unto the Lord. Work for his glory, knowing that he has placed, he's called you, and he's given you that job. Ephesians 6:6. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Again, if you're in it with your whole heart, it's not going to matter if your boss is present or not. Because you're going to do what you've been called to do to the best of your ability all the time. And some of you are employers, and you're going, where's that employee? I'm ready to sign him up today. And a matter of fact, when I was in college, the ministry I was involved with called Campus Outreach, and we had an event called Summer Beach Project. We go down to Panama City Beach, Florida, about 120 college students. And one of my roles, one of those summers, was to help those 120 college students get jobs. Because we go down there, we get full-time jobs, and then just the social atmosphere and the training and the events that we had is what assisted spiritual growth, not only for each individual and that group for the summer, but also to send them back to campus, trained to be able to impact the campus with the gospel. But part of it was work. And it was real practical, like you're going to work. And here's how easy it was to find them jobs. Here's our rules. If at any moment you're not pleased with how hard they're working, you call me. I will sit down with them and discuss it with them why they're not working up to the potential you expected. If their work does not change, they will resign. If they do not show up for work, they must call you ahead of time and show up with a doctor's excuse. They don't get to lay out of work and not go to the doctor and find out what's wrong. Another one was, if they do anything that goes against your policies, you won't have to call them out because I'll be there to do it. And so I became a liaison for every one of these 120 college students working. And every summer, those businesses we built relationships with held those jobs waiting on us. Now, I don't know if it's the culture of Panama City Beach, Florida, of what workers are used to getting from employees there, but there were never a summer that every person, by the second week we were down there, didn't have a job. Because those people knew these are the type of workers we're bringing. Here's our rules. Here's the high standard we hold them to. And so they're just waiting on us every summer to show up so they could hire our workers. What about where we are today? You know, is that the standard that, do we hold a high standard for our employers to say, there's no way I ever have to worry about my job security because of how hard I worked for that person. They'd never let me go. Some of us in a time like that, we're worried. And there may be outside influence. There may be other things. Companies have to downsize. It may not be because of your work ethic. And realize I understand that part too. But let's not give them a reason. Let's be the worker they say, man, I'm so thankful I found this one. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ doing the will of God from your heart. Verse 7 and 8. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. So here he's saying, not just do it when they're not there, but do it with your whole heart. Like whatever God has given you to do with your hands, put forth your whole heart to do it. As if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know he will reward, whether he's slave or free. And there he's doing culturally at that point. He's taking these verses and letting them allow it to apply not only to those who are in slavery, but those who are just workers. So this is where I got that application. Here's a phenomenal statement by Martin Lloyd-Jones. It says, the Christian should always be the best in every department. I'm not suggesting that the Christian is always the most able man of his group. He may not be. There may be others who are not Christians who are much abler. But the Christian should be all out. Always industrious, always honest, always truthful, always reliable, always helpful, always trustworthy. That is what should always stand out in the Christian. You cannot give him new ability or new propensities, but a Christian, however unintelligent he may be, can be an honest man, an upright man, a reliable man, a man who keeps good time, a trustworthy man, a truthful man, a man whose word is his bond, always a man upon whom you can rely, and all this because he's a Christian. Many of us went through that and said, ow, some of that hits me because I may not be doing that well. But notice he wasn't saying to the employers, only hire Christians, because there's some who may be better fit, more ability. But those who are Christians, this should be, that's how he starts, should always be the best. That doesn't mean that they are, but they should be. And that kind of poses a question, why? Why should that be the case? Because they walked the aisle one day or prayed a prayer one day somewhere? Because they got fire insurance? They didn't want to go to hell? Truth of the matter is if they were truly a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God resides inside of them to hold them accountable, to empower them to do not just what comes natural, but what is supernatural. And looking at employees, many of these characteristics are supernatural. They don't come naturally. Because many of us look at, I just work for the relaxation. I work for the weekend. I just here to get a job done. And if I get it done in time and they're pleased and I don't get fired, I'm okay. May it not be for those of us who profess Christ. Ephesians 6:9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Here's what's saying like that. Treat your slaves like if you've got one who has more ability, yet you have equal workers. They both work just as hard. You may give a raise, you may give more authority and more position, but your treatment of them should not be based on ability. It should be based on work ethic. Should be based on how hard, how wholeheartedly, how earnest they work. Now, if someone, just like in children, in their disobedience, there's a response to that. But he's saying, treat them in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, there's no favoritism with him. He's saying, take the example that God has given and how he treats you. And how has he treated us? They say, well, you fell in this sin, so there's no way my son's death on the cross can cover your sin. And we've learned that the foot of the cross, the ground at the foot of the cross, is level. We don't come to Jesus and say, well, God, I've done this, 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 and this, but he hasn't done what that guy's done. He's saying, have you sinned? You go, well, yeah. Then you've fallen short of my perfection and you're guilty. and you need my son's sacrifice on the cross for your sins. In your view, maybe what he's done is worse. In my view, I don't show the favoritism. I see sin and it deserves death. Because of that, because I love you in spite of that, I've sent my son Jesus to die on the cross for you, to purchase you. Employers, first, no matter who you are or what your status is, we are fellow slaves of Jesus Christ. Our identity does not come from your vocation. It comes from the fact that we are servants of Jesus. And I'll throw this out, kind of a tough thing, is if your identity comes from your vocation. And just to let you know, when we meet people, it's one of the top three things we ask. What's your name? Maybe we ask where you live. Maybe who your spouse is. But very soon we ask, what do you do? And we've almost classified people by their vocation. Here's the danger in that. If what your identity has come from in a vocation is lost, get laid off, you get fired, that industry takes a plummet in the economy. Not only did you lose your vocation, but you lost your whole identity. I don't want to risk that. I don't know about you. Be careful that you allow your vocation to become your identity. Second, God is completely impartial, and a higher social status or more prestigious position carries no weight with him. God is not as enamored with our resumes as we are. I wouldn't plan on going there, but I'm going to. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 through 23, this happens. It says, Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name. We cast out many demons, we prophesied, and even performed many miracles. And he looks at them and he says, away from me, you evildoers, for I never knew you. And so what they did is they came to him and said, here's my resume. Look how good I've been. Look all the good I've done. And we do this. You know, I have conversations with people often about Jesus. And when I talk about what Jesus did for them on the cross and how he paid it all and how it's all about what he did, not what you've done, their first response always is, well, I go to church. Or I read my Bible, or what comes out is the resumes. And God says, I'm not impressed with your resume because a sinner needs a Savior. If it's not about the Savior, then it's all about you earning your way. And the scary part about the Bible is not where he tells us the bad things we do. The scary part about the Bible is when he says that your best is like filthy rags before him. So we come with our resume, and he says, oh, another filthy rag, thank you. But in comparison to my glory, to me, my righteousness, you bring nothing to the table but your sin. He says, but that's okay because I bring my righteousness, and we trade. I give you my righteousness, and I take your sin, I place it on my son, and pay for it. Mark 10:45 says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus came, not that we would all be his servants, but that he would serve us. And he offered up his life as a ransom for your souls, that he purchased you for his Father. Romans 6:20-23 says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. And the reason I hit this verse is often when we start hearing the word slave, or like, I don't want anybody to have control over me. I'm free, and I make my own decisions. If you're male, you say, I'm my own man. Like, there's all these slogans for this, R-E-S-P-E-C-T, you know, for the women, whatever it is. But we have these slogans in our mind, and we're like, nobody's got control over me. But the problem in the spiritual realm is somebody does. And that somebody is either the God of righteousness or the God of sin. One of them has control. You're slave to one of them. And I want to let you know that there's an option. I'm going to be on this side. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Many of us heard that last verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But we missed the whole part before. We're either slaves to the sin or we're slaves to the righteousness. But we've been slaved to a Father who loves us. We're enslaved to one who wants to condemn us. And the Father who loves us in Romans 8:1 says, for now there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So if you're being condemned, it's not from him. Because he loved you enough that he bought you to be a son and daughter. Application. This is quite lengthy. In studying this part, I came across a blog from a guy named Daryl Dash. I don't have a clue who he is. But as I started reading what he said in context of work, I was like, you know, he said almost exactly what I say, and he probably did it more eloquently. And so instead of taking his lessons and using my words, I'm just going to give him credit for it. So here's what he said. The only way we will ever be able to do what Paul says here is through the gospel. It's easy to forget in chapter 6 of Ephesians that Paul is applying the gospel. The only way we'll be able to keep the commandments of Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 if we understand the gospel of Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. In Ephesians 1 through 3, he walks through very clearly what I've been saying. Is if we walked out of here with the 10 things we ought to do as a parent, we walked out of here with about the 6 things I went over as an employee or the 6 things I went over as an employer, and we just made up our list, said, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to set my mind to it. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and get this job done. What happens when we fail at one of them? What happens when we look back at our life of what we've done so far and we see areas that we failed at? If there's no gospel of Jesus Christ, if there's no understanding that he loves you in spite of your sin enough to put his son on the cross for you, if we don't get that part, there's nothing to reunite us with God. And we have broken fellowship with him. Because of one area we say we failed at. So do not forget the gospel of the first 3 chapters. And when he moves in chapter 4 through 6, the application of the gospel. This passage is part of how Paul says we apply the gospel to our lives as we are filled with the Spirit. In other words, the only way we will be able to work in a way that pleases God is if we see Christ's perfect work. The only way we will be freed from idolizing either our leisure or our performance is if we're worshiping God through Christ. So what he's saying there is, if our work isn't worshiped us, if we're not worshiping in the work and in the leisure, then one of those we're going to idolize. No, I work so that I can have leisure time. Or I need to have more leisure time because I'm overworking. But if it's all worship, then we're free from the performance. We're free from feeling like we can't have the leisure time. It's all worship. The Spirit will apply the gospel to our lives so that we will not only be able to live out what Paul describes, we will also want to. We can only live out what Paul says as we apply the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit to our lives. What could a group of slaves have to help them see that their work was holy? Because they saw the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So how do we be good parents? We understand the gospel. It's application to our own hearts. Look at what he's forgiven us of, that we'll be empowered to forgive our children. See how he's led us, so we'll be empowered to lead our children. And what do we lead them to? A disciplined lifestyle, we lead them to the same hope we have, that God forgives us because he loves us. If he can forgive us, we can forgive them. One of the good things God has done in our lives leading our kids is when they have done something that's very clear disobedient or disrespectful, we ask them to say they're sorry, either to them, each other, or us. And the neat thing now is, I don't know if it's working, but their response is the right answer. But Jay or Josh, and if your kids play with them, it's the same thing. If they do something and say, I'm sorry, the response is not no problem or that's okay. The response is, I forgive you. That's their actual response. And it's almost a motor skill now. So I probably need to revisit, is this just they're used to saying it, or are they really forgiving? But we take one more step forward and we say, when they tell us we're sorry, we say we forgive you, and we explain what that means, that we're not going to hold it against them anymore. And then we go one step further and say, do you apologize to God as well, that he may forgive you? And what I'm taking them to is, my forgiveness is temporary, but his is eternal. And what I'm teaching them is, with the gospel, how it applies to their lives. So with my kids, that's very clear. With work, how does the gospel apply? To motivate me to do what I don't love to do in a way that's glorifying to God. Because that's where he's placed me. That's where he's called me now. I'm not talking about the job at the church, by the way. I'm talking about the other job I have to do. But in light of this, you're in his calling for you now. And maybe it's not the end zone calling. Maybe it's not the last career. But it's the one he has for you right now. And if you don't like it, but it's what he's giving you to do, only by looking at what he did. Because picture him in heaven, in a perfect place, perfect communion, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And he leaves the perfect place and comes here. So God says, I have a job for you to do. You're going to leave heaven and go to earth, take on human flesh, which will limit who you are. Because you're actually God. But now you're going to take on the flesh. So in that, you're 100% God and 100% man. Live life there, constantly in threat for your life. You've got to lead people who don't want to follow you. But there will be a faithful 11, although you're going to lead 12, because one of them is going to turn his back against you. And you're going to do this, you're going to live there for 33 years, followed by a brutal, brutal murdering of your life as a public spectacle, hung on a cross like a thief, even though you never did anything wrong. Here's the job I have for you, Jesus. Go to work. Makes the job we don't like a little less intense, doesn't it? So as we look at the gospel of what God did in Christ, it should motivate us to be the kind of worker he's called us to be. Because Jesus did it perfectly. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your example, for your leadership, for the fact that everything under the sun leads us back to what you did through your son, Jesus Christ. God, as we look at trying to be the right kind of father, the right kind of mother, God, we can look to the right father, you. Even if our earthly example was horrible, God, we can look to you and know, God, that you set the perfect example, not only in loving your son, but in adopting us as your sons and daughters and loving us in the same way. A sacrificial love that you displayed on the cross by putting him to death for our sins, that we can have a relationship with you. God, may you motivate us by that story to be the men, to be the women, to be the children that you called us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.